Text today is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We will be considering the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. But Paul makes known to the Corinthian church what he's already made known to them before, the gospel, which means that the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's also for believers. And it means that we need to hear it over and over and over again. You don't hear the gospel once and then, okay, you move on to bigger and better things. You need the gospel again and again, as we need to hear about the redemptive work of Christ repeatedly. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He's speaking in the context of salvation there, and he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Peter is saying, I'm not going to be here long. I'll be dead soon. And I want you to remember this after I'm gone. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us to continually observe until he comes back, why did he do that? Remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. And when we forget that we are forgiven of all our sins, then we start to act like we're not forgiven of all of our sins. We start acting like slaves in bondage to sin, rather than those who have been freed from their sins. Very different people and very different ways of behaving. A slave to sin is waiting in dread for his impending punishment, and therefore he acts very differently than a person who is freed from sin and punishment, and who is waiting for glory. The former is angry and embittered and clawing and scratching and fighting and biting his way through this life to get his out of life before he dies. The other is peaceful and joyful and shows deference to others and is willing to be last of all. The former can't forgive anyone because he himself is not forgiven. The latter forgives freely. A Christian has had his sins removed out of his account and transferred to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness transferred from him to his own account. That's a person who acts very differently, talks very differently, than one who is still trusting in his own righteousness. The former is secure, at peace, joyful, slow to be offended, able to be wrong, able to confess sin, able to apologize, able to ask forgiveness. The one who is living in his own righteousness, however, is unable to do those things. He's defensive. He's easily offended. He's always looking to fix blame on other people. He's never able to own up to his own faults and sins. So, yes, we need to remember what Christ has done, and we need to hear the gospel over and over again. Otherwise, we start thinking and acting like we are still in our sins. Paul had preached the gospel to the Corinthians, and they had received it, and he was making it known to them again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. Believers stand in the gospel. That's a word that means to be established in or fixed in. If you stand in the gospel, you are firmly resting in the truth of it. It's to rest securely in the forgiveness of your sins and your acceptance by God. standing as opposed to wandering about, moving from place to place. You rest in the fact that you are accepted by God, that you are declared righteous in His sight. You're pure, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in Him because of His obedience imputed to you. So the gospel is not just something you believe as an intellectual fact. I believe that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and rose again. I believe it. Well, so does the devil. It's rather to stand in it, to rest in it, and be confident of those truths. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. By which you are saved. If you were to answer the question, what are you saved by? How would you answer it? Scripturally, there are several ways you could answer that question, and they would all be correct. You could say, I'm saved by Christ. And that would be true. You could say, I am saved by grace, and that would also be true. You could say, I'm saved by faith, and that would be true. But you could also say, as Paul says here, you're saved by the gospel. And it's not that the words of the gospel themselves save us, or that the facts of the gospel save us. We know lots of people who hear the gospel and are not saved. We know lots of people who hear the facts of the gospel and are not saved by it. It is that God has appointed salvation to occur by means of hearing the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit, if He so chooses, takes that message alone, and it applies it to your heart and regenerates you. But you must hear it and believe it to be saved. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Christ saves you, but He saves you through the gospel message of what He has done for sinners. You are saved by grace, but it is a grace that introduces you to the gospel, to make sure that you hear that gospel. You are saved by faith, but it is a faith in the gospel message of what Christ has done for sinners. Then he says in verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, if you are truly saved, if you hold fast. So those who are saved don't just believe the gospel once. They believe it over and over and over again to the end. You will hold fast the word that was preached to you. The KJV has there, if you keep in memory. It's the same word from which we get catechism. And in fact, the English word catechism is really just a transliteration from the Greek into English letters. The word means to hold down, to possess, to secure, to keep from going away. And it's used in nautical language
for a ship.
So Jesus describes the temporary believer in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:13. He says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, that believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. So they believed in vain. They believed without cause. So why do temporary believers spring up with joy? What are they joyful about? Well, they rightly understand the message to be a message of good news and salvation from hell, and they imagine that they are partakers of that blessing, but they have no firm root in themselves. They're not springing up with joy at the thought of being saved from sin, just hell. And in the context of salvation, joy comes from being delivered from what you dread. But if you only dread punishment and not sin itself, then you'll be very happy when you hear that you'll be freed from punishment, the curse of the punishment and the wrath of God. You'll spring up with joy about the gospel delivering you from pain and punishment until pain and punishment come for holding fast to the word, for proclaiming your faith in this gospel that the world hates. Then the world will inflict pain and punishment on you, and then you will decide, wait a minute, I did not sign up for this. This is what I dreaded. This is what I was planning to be saved from, not signing up for. And so when persecution or affliction arises because of the word, Jesus says, they fall away. They became Christians to escape punishment, not provoke it. But what about you? Are you a temporary believer or a real one? What is your joy in the gospel rooted in? Is it that you have escaped hell, or that you have been saved from sin and hell? There's nothing wrong with being happy about being delivered from hell. No one in their right mind would be happy to go to hell if they understand what it is. It would be perfectly logical and rational to rejoice if you were saved from eternal punishment. The question is there more to it than that? Do you dread sin? Do you hate sin? Are you glad to be delivered from it? Are you holding fast the word, even though you suffer for it? And if you haven't suffered for it, just wait, you will. John 15, 19 through 20, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Then in verses 3 through 4, Paul summarizes the message of the gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So when we think about the gospel, on the one hand, the gospel is the entire record of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's the gospel according to Matthew, and the entire book is the gospel. On the other hand, when you zoom in and you really focus in on the gospel in a more narrow way, you're looking at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So let's first consider his death. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The gospel is of first importance. There is a ranking system and order of priority amongst biblical truths. At least there is one that's first importance. And the reason we say that is because of what Paul says right here. He says it's of first importance. Everything in the Bible is important. There's nothing in these pages that's not important. But there is something that's of first importance, and that's the gospel. Things like ecclesiology and eschatology are important, but they are not of first importance. Of first importance is the gospel. Paul says he received the gospel from Christ, and that's something he mentions quite often in his epistles. He didn't make this up. He received it from the Lord. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This was a fulfillment of what had been prophesied in the Old Testament, most famously in Isaiah 53 and also in Psalm 22. Christ frequently foretold in the Gospels his crucifixion and his resurrection to his disciples, and they never really grasped and accepted what he was saying. And those were the words of Scripture, what Jesus spoke, prophesying his own crucifixion and resurrection. But the death of Christ was not an accident. It was foretold. It was ordained. It was the plan. The crucifixion was not a disruption in God's plan. It's the plan. It wasn't a great victory for Satan that day. It was a great defeat for Satan that day. In John 12:27, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." When Jesus was being arrested, and Peter pulled out his sword, and he cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" Fulfilling scripture, it must happen this way. So Christ came to die purposely. Why? Paul says he died for our sins. Wasn't for his sins that he hung on that cross, even though it was made to look so, being crucified between two thieves. It was not for his sin, it was for ours. He had no sin. He knew no sin. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden where this all started. Adam was warned not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was told that he would die in the day he ate from it. As we know, he and Eve rejected God's authority and chose to eat from the tree anyway. And then they entered into what in the Bible is called death. They didn't immediately keel over and breathe their last. That would have happened hundreds of years later. They began to physically die that day, of course, but they would live a long time before their lives came to an end. Even so, they plunged into death. And there are a number of immediate signs of it that you can see right there in the garden of what the Bible means by death. The first indicator of death was that they knew things they shouldn't know. They knew evil experientially. They knew they were naked, and that brought shame. And they were no longer comfortable around each other, as is. They had to hide aspects of themselves from each other. Another proof that they had plunged into death was the idea of self-salvation. That's what the fig leaves were all about. They made a mess, but they were going to clean up the mess themselves. They no longer had any inclination to call on God. They didn't want to confess their sin to God and ask forgiveness. That was not their thought. They wanted to cover up their crime, so to speak. And they started what would be characteristic of all false religions: refuse to humble yourself before God, refuse to beg for mercy, solve your own problem by the work of your own hands, cover your shame by your own works, and hope God doesn't notice your nakedness. That's a summary, really, of false religion. And it started right there. The next proof of death was their alienation from God. When God showed up, they went the other way. They recoiled from Him and hid themselves. They did not want to draw near to God, and they did not want Him to draw near to them. They were afraid of Him. They did not love Him and welcome Him anymore. They wanted nothing to do with Him. They would have been happy at this point if He had never come back, if He had just stayed away. The next proof of death was lying and blame shifting. God said to the fig leaf wearing man, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And what did the man say? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Oh, so it's the woman's fault, and it's God's fault for giving that woman to Adam in the first place. You see, Adam had already learned the cleverness. He told the truth, but he couched the truth in a lie. It was true that the woman gave him the fruit. It was true that God gave the woman to him. But it was a lie that Adam was therefore blameless in the matter. So God turned to the fig leaf wearing woman and said, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." True, but also wrapped in a lie. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. We talk about the resurrection life of the believer. This is the opposite of the resurrection life. Here we see the anti-resurrection life. We see death lived out. This is the way of death. This death entered the world by the sin of Adam, and it came to all Adam's descendants. And we are all born into this world dead on arrival. We're all born thinking and behaving just like you see them behaving there in the garden. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then later in the same passage, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Then continuing into the next chapter of Genesis, the life of death continues. Cain kills his brother Abel. And why does he kill him? Because Abel's deeds were righteous in God's sight and Cain's were not. So there is the spirit of death. Again, I get to make up my own religion. I get to set the rules for what is and is not acceptable to God. And I get to justifiably be filled with rage if God doesn't accept my religious performance. And since I can't get my hands around God's neck and strangle him to death, I will kill those he approves, those who have submitted to his way. And I could go on and on. We could pick up from Genesis 4 and go to 5 and 6 and on throughout the Bible. And we could see death, 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 tracing the signs and proof of death throughout the passages of Scripture. We would see swindling, extortion, kidnapping, physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse, lying, pride, self-righteousness, stealing, sexual immorality of every kind, profanity, envy, abortion, etc. And this is all included in what the Bible means by death. And we've grown accustomed to referring to death in a light, casual, and easy way. Such and such a person died. Doesn't really impact us. Such that when we read or we hear that Jesus died, that might not impact us. We might regard his death like the death of every other person we've heard about or read about. Joe Smith died. Mary Jones died. Jesus Christ died. Oh well. But Jesus was crucified. That's what makes his death different. No. His death, though horrific, was not actually more consequential than everyone else's because it was accomplished via torture. Throughout world history, many people have perished under torture. And remember that there were two men on either side of him that day that were likewise crucified and died that day. But there was something different about his death, wasn't there, than the other two men? Something infinitely different. Jesus' death was consequential, like no one else's death ever could be, because he became sin. Also because he's perfectly righteous, and for some reason he's dying. It's because he became sin. And thus he became all that is implied in that loaded word, death. Jesus died. Jesus became everything we see in the garden there, post-fall, and everything you see throughout the Bible by way of wickedness. And he didn't become it by way of imitation or by way of practice, but by way of imputation. It was reckoned to him. Alienation from God, accusing God. "Woman, you gave me." He became that. The lying, the blame shifting, the murder, the jealousy, the envy, the pride, the kidnapping, the violence, the abuse of all kinds, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the pornography, and every vile and stinking, filthy behavior and word known to man. He became it all. He descended into the abyss of what the Bible calls death. And when he paid the wages of our sins that day, which is eternal death, the wrath of God, God's righteous rage against our rebellion and treason and disgusting filth, that was turned against Christ. Why? Because Christ took our sins away from him, away from us to himself, and God's wrath followed the sin. The sin is imputed to Christ, the punishment follows with it. But it's even more than that. It's not my sin that is transferred to Christ as some sort of vague thing or some just thing. It's me. I was transferred to Christ. The sinful I, the old self. Who was I? I was rebellious, a God-hating wretch. And I was united with Christ, and I was crucified with him. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. So when Jesus is on the cross that day, being crucified, there's more people up there on that cross with him than just him. There's I, our old self, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In Galatians 2:20, Paul makes that famous statement, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Saul was crucified with Christ. Paul is the new man. So this phrase, Christ died for our sins, is absolutely loaded with meaning. Sounds like just a simple phrase, Christ died for our sins, but it's loaded. Verse 4, and he was buried. We emphasize the crucifixion a lot, and we should. We emphasize the resurrection a lot, and we should. But what about the burial of Christ? Is that important? It is. For one thing, it was prophesied. It was a fulfillment of Scripture as well. How can it be unless the Scriptures be fulfilled? How can the Scriptures be fulfilled unless it be this way? Isaiah 53, 8-9 speaks of his grave. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So Christ has a grave. It's prophesied that he would. And in Psalm 16, 9-10, which is what Peter quotes in Acts 2, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Peter takes that and says, I assure you, David went to the grave and his body did undergo decay. This is not David speaking, this is Christ speaking. And he would not undergo decay, implies his resurrection. Secondly, it was part of the humiliation that Christ chose to endure. He humbled himself to become man, lowered himself tremendously to become man. And one part of our humiliation for sin is that we die. And part of that humiliation of death is being buried into the ground. It just put in there like all the animals are. And it demonstrates our weakness. When you see a corpse just lying there, it's human weakness on full display. Jesus experienced that. He subjected himself to that. Thirdly, his burial was confirmation that Christ was truly dead. If he had risen the very same day that he died, the Jews would have explained it like the silly liberals of the late 20th century did. That was the swoon theory. He didn't really die. We thought he was dead, but he really didn't die, and he recovered in the tomb and came out. Well, as it was, the Jews settled for the desperate explanation that the disciples stole the body at night, somehow got past the guards. The guards weren't even aware of it. And then went around throughout the rest of their life suffering beatings, imprisonment, and torture and crucifixion for the lie that they made up. But the burial shows us that he was in fact dead. And he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Regarding the resurrection of Christ, Peter said this in his first sermon. We call it a sermon anyway, Acts 2, 23-24. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Christ was subjected to death for a short time, but it could never be that he would be under it for long. By his resurrection, several things are proven and several things are accomplished. What was proven? He proved definitively and once for all that he was the Son of God. In Romans 1:4, Paul says that the resurrection demonstrates that. Secondly, he was proven to be a sinless Savior. He didn't die and remain under the bondage of death and under the grave and the power of death as other sinners do. Three, he was proven to be the King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord even over death. Death is the great equalizer. Death has the last laugh with everybody. The great kings of the world in world history all eventually succumbed to death, and their glory went 6 feet under with them. Not so with Christ. He rose. He lives forever. His glory endures from generation to generation. Many things were accomplished by Christ's resurrection. First, Christ accomplished victory over death for himself and his people. As I said, death is the great equalizer. It's the great last laugh against us. He conquered death. Nobody else has conquered death. He conquered death. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and that victory is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The resurrection shouts those words from the rooftops. O death, where is your victory? As Christ rises from the dead, essentially the heavens are declaring, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting now? Secondly, by his resurrection, Christ became the first fruits of all those who trust in him, who will be raised up at the last day. All the dead, of course, will be raised. But the righteous will be raised incorruptible. And if Christ had not been raised himself, if he had not risen, neither would anyone else. 1 Corinthians 15, the rest of that chapter makes that clear. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, the dead are not raised. Thirdly, by his resurrection, Christ was able to then ascend into heaven and sit down on the throne from which he is a perpetual priest-king, always living to make intercession for his people, something that could not be said or done if he was still in the grave. Hebrews 7, 23-25, the former priests, comparing Christ with the Old Testament priests, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, because he rose from the dead, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Fourthly, at his resurrection, something happened in the spiritual realm with all the elect of God that was not seen by anyone else. Christ spiritually raised up all who were united to him in the decree of God. I talked about us being crucified with him. The elect are crucified with Christ. So they're on the cross with him, though they cannot be seen, being united to him. So they are united to him in his burial. See Romans 6. And so we are united to him in his resurrection, so that when he rose, we rose with him. The reason that you are born again, those of you who are, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 connects the two. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is only because Christ was raised physically that sinners can be raised spiritually now. Being dead in sin and being raised up, made new creatures in Christ. And the only reason that we will be physically raised on the last day. So in conclusion, this is the gospel. Christ died for sinners. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And it is this good news message by which sinners are saved. This gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. I pray that you will believe it. And if you don't believe it yet, I pray you will. If you are already born again, I pray that you will be given fresh power to walk in newness of life, the resurrection life. And that you will consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. If you're not born again, I pray that God will have mercy on your soul and breathe the resurrection life into you. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in what you have done, what you didn't have to do. We rejoice in your great mercies for your lost children. We are grateful for you loving us because of your great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. You made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, sending your only begotten Son into the world to become a man, a worm like us, to humble himself, to become a bondservant, to become the servant of all, to live the life we should have lived, obey the law that we broke, to please you as we should have, to correct Adam's failure, to be a second and last Adam, to bear our sins on the cross and us on the cross, and to pay the penalty that we owed, to suffer the wrath that we deserve to suffer, to rise again and defeat and conquer death, and to raise up your elect people with you. We are thankful that the risen Christ is on the throne next to you right now, ruling over his kingdom, and subduing his enemies under his feet until the time comes when he returns. We eagerly wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.